This opportunity to be together and to explore and study your word together. I pray that as we look at this topic of Christian civility, that you would guide our hearts and our minds. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Have you ever had a sharp disagreement with your parents? Now, some of us have to think quite a number of years back, but did you ever get into an argument, a dispute with your parents? Or how about a sharp disagreement with your spouse? Ooh, some of you are saying, yeah, I had one of those this morning on my way to church, right? How about one of your children? Any of you have perfect kids, never talk back to you? No, maybe. All right, trying to figure it out. You ever had a sharp disagreement with a coworker or a friend? Let me ask you this. Have you ever had a disagreement that spiraled into a heated argument? Started off just a little disagreement, but then the temperature began to rise. Words got a little sharper, and then the full-blown argument. Have you ever had an argument that descended into a battle of disparaging words? An argument that got out of control and ended up with name-calling, mocking, cussing, and other belittling speech? Have you ever seen a battle of disparaging words end in bitterness and a broken relationship? Unfortunately, many of us have slid down this slippery slope at some point in our lives. When I was 12 years old, I remember distinctly, I was the self-proclaimed king of Foursquare at the Borough Township Park. Every day in summer vacation, dozens of kids from all over our town descended on the park to play all sorts of games, but the best one was Foursquare. Do you remember that game from the playground as a kid? On a piece of concrete, there was lines into four different squares. One kid had the ball and would drop it and serve, and you'd bounce the ball around and try to get the other one out. Well, we played this game for hours on end every day. And I remember one day in particular that I made a diving save and smashed the ball and got Bruce Blattenberger out. Ball bounced off his knee and went flying, and he was clearly out. And a whole bunch of people began to shout and cheer at the beautiful play that I made. But you know, Bruce had the audacity to question the call, and he said, "The ball hit the line, you're out, not me." And that started a dispute. Back in those days, I was already showing signs of budding gifts of rhetoric and public speaking, and I had a broad vocabulary to go with it. And so, Bruce, I let him know exactly what I thought of his call, and I began to ridicule his character, his athletic ability, and began to disparage his whole family of origin, who I knew pretty well. And when he began to lash out with his own words, it brought it to the point where I knew there was no other alternative, and I puffed up my chest and I said, "Well, Bruce, it looks like there's nothing else we can do here but to settle this the old-fashioned way. Let's take it to the tracks." Now, everyone in that community knew what the tracks meant. The tracks, the old railroad tracks that had been abandoned for years, were only about 50 yards outside the premises of the park. And this is where every dispute for generations in my hometown was resolved. And so Bruce and I marched down to the tracks with a whole horde of other kids our age because we knew that the park supervisor had no jurisdiction outside the premises, and we went to settle our dispute. It didn't take long before fists were lifted and began to fly. It's hard to imagine how a petty dispute over a game of Foursquare could erupt into a flurry of fisticuffs. Not really, though, right? This sort of thing happens everywhere, doesn't it? Everywhere from elementary school playgrounds to high school bleachers to the chambers on Capitol Hill. People argue over everything from sports and entertainment to religion and politics. We're living in a time when so many of our national discussions are dominated by an us versus them mentality. And lamentably, it has become fashionable to denigrate and even demonize everyone with whom we disagree. This type of belligerent rhetoric has become so normalized on news shows, in newspaper headlines, and even on Facebook posts. And when adults on all levels actively engage in name-calling and undermining and intimidation and character assassination, is it any wonder our schools are beleaguered with bullying? Probably not. Over the past few years, let me just ask you, have you heard anyone argue over climate change? No, not here, right? Probably not. How about COVID-19? Any arguments in your home, in your workplace? Abortion, healthcare, race or immigration, gun control or gay rights, taxes or the death penalty? Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever heard a Republican ridicule a Democrat? Oh, my. Have you ever heard a progressive disparage a conservative? I wonder sometimes what would happen if we put all the fascists and all the anarchists in our country in a steel cage together and just let them go at it. We could probably make it a pay-per-view event and sell tickets and make a lot of money off of it, couldn't we? So many sharp disagreements, arguments, frustration, fighting. In all seriousness, is it possible for people to disagree without disparaging one another? Can you have convictions without pushing them on other people? Can a person be pro-choice without being labeled a murderer? Can a person be opposed to homosexuality without being called homophobic? Can someone support gun rights without being branded a vendor of violence? Can someone question critical race theory without being accused of being a racist? As I mentioned a few moments ago, when I was 12 years old, I had a pretty big vocabulary. But the term civility, unfortunately, was not in it. Civility is the art of disagreeing without disparaging. And tragically, many adults, including Christians, are unacquainted with this virtue. The term civility, let me be clear, simply means formal politeness and courtesy in behavior and speech. Did you all hear that? Formal politeness and courtesy in behavior or speech. And it is a practice that we desperately need in our society today. On one hand, we seem to be living in an era where people err on one of two sides. On one side, we become so oversensitive with political correctness, and we fear offending anyone, so no one says a word, or our language becomes unintelligible. But on the other hand, we certainly see arrogant attitudes that assert, my freedom of speech gives me the right to say whatever I want, to whomever I want, whenever I want, and if you don't like it, too bad. Even though the word civility never appears in the Bible, the concept is found throughout the scriptures. As you will see, the virtue is valuable for every citizen in a society. It really is. But God unequivocally calls every Christian to practice civility. Allow me to highlight a few of the many biblical passages that testify to this fact. Take your insert, the first one. In the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs has much to say about our use of words. For instance, Proverbs 11:12 says, "Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent." A lack of judgment is exhibited by belittling someone else. And again, belittling includes such things as mocking and making fun, name-calling, and pointing out other people's faults and flaws. And this proverb, probably above others, reminds me of what my mama used to say. Remember, your mama probably said the same thing too. If you ain't got anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Mama's advice was pretty good. We could learn a lot from that by bringing it back in our world today. Nothing nice? Don't say it. Along with this, Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Reckless words, that is, words spoken in haste, are compared to piercing swords. What a graphic image. Think about that. A metal sword can destroy the body, but verbal swords can destroy a person's mind and soul. Wise words, on the other hand, can bring healing. As we turn our attention to the New Testament, let me begin by sharing two passages about our speech. James 1:19 says, "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." Someone who exhibits restraint and self-control in speech possesses a great deal of humility. Throughout the Bible, humility is praised as one of the greatest virtues of godliness. As someone who is quick to speak, on the other hand, possesses a great deal of pride, which the Bible condemns in every place. Pride is repeated, despised as one of the greatest sins in the Bible. Thus, someone who is quick to listen and slow to speak is spiritually mature because they exhibit a high degree of humility and godly wisdom. Along with James, let me ask you to skip the Hebrew passage for a second and look down at Ephesians 4. The Apostle Paul implores Christians to model their speech and behavior after the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, this is one of the core passages that I use in every one of my premarital class sessions with young couples that I'm preparing to marry. Because if you can't get these words right in marriage, it's not going to go very well. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." What powerful words. We should not only get rid of all forms of corrupting talk, which includes unfair and unnecessary criticism, blaming, belittling, gossiping, disparaging, all sorts of improper ways to use speech, but not only get rid of this, but also to let our mouths and our tongues be used to build up others according to their needs. And this entails encouraging, edifying, empathizing, praising, promoting, and sometimes disagreeing, but doing it in a way that's courteous and polite. We should exchange anger and bitterness and malice for the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. We must forgive because Christ forgave us. While some biblical passages, like the ones we've just looked at, focus on civility in speech, how we use our words, others focus on civility in action. Now look with me at Hebrews 12, 14 to 15. It says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." When this text commands us to make every effort to live in peace with all men, do you know who that includes? That includes people who worship different gods. That means people of different races and ethnicities. People who look and act differently than we do. People who have opposite political opinions, different moral convictions than us. Or you're saying, well, yeah, but we're Christians and we hold to our convictions. Absolutely. But look at what Hebrews says. Make every effort to live in peace with all men, not just other Christians, but with people who see the world completely differently than we do. That is our responsibility as Christians, to live at peace with them. Now, certainly as far as it depends on us, and it doesn't 100% depend on us, the old cliche, it takes two to tango, and it's really true. But just because someone doesn't agree with us, or just because someone disparages us, does not give us the right to do that back. And it's just what we think about people on opposite ends of the political spectrum in particular. And it's so easy to say, well, you don't see things my way, so forget about you, and just to cast them off. Or just to dig in. Boy, as Americans, we've become really good at digging in, haven't we? And we live in a cancel culture all the time. You know what? I don't like that. I disagree with that. Boom, you're canceled. You're done. But we don't see Jesus canceling us because of our sin. Every week in our news headlines, something else is canceled or boycotted because someone said something or someone else did something. This is not the Christian way. We can't live a holy life for God unless we live in peace with those around us. And this is where sometimes I get frustrated with some of my fellow Christians and say, well, I'm just going to please God and I don't care what that means for anyone else. We actually can't do that. You know why? Because Jesus told us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul. But you know what he said right after that? Love your neighbor as yourself. And if we don't love our neighbor, we are not loving God. So much more that could be said about this Hebrews passage. Let me leave it at that. And let us finally take a look at what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, 9 through 21. This is the longest passage, and I believe it's probably the clearest and most compelling passage on civility in the whole Bible. So remember, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and after he lays out the whole gospel in chapters 1 through 11, now he says, now that you have been changed and transformed by Christ, this is how you ought to live. And then he says this, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation and be constant in prayer. contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Let me just pause there and make a few comments before we read the rest of this passage. These two paragraphs, the first one, Paul is really highlighting civility among Christians, that this is how we should treat other brothers and sisters in Christ. He'll go on in the second passage to talk about how we should treat non-believers, non-Christians, people who don't believe the same things that we do. But here in this first paragraph, let love be genuine. He begins with this phrase because he must have known that it's certainly possible for Christians to be outwardly nice and yet lack genuine love and affection for others. Do you know what we call that? Hypocrisy. A few years ago, I used this little illustration. It probably bears repeating now. But I used this little phrase that I learned in one of the southern states here in America, and it goes like this. Oh, bless your heart. You remember hearing that one? Anyone ever said that to you? It's not as common around here as it is in other places, but it's sort of a Christian way, oh, bless your heart, of saying, I can't stand you. Get out of my face. I disagree with you. I don't want to deal with you. Leave me alone. Oh, bless your heart. And it is as hypocritical as any phrase I've ever heard in the English language. And so let me just say this. I don't want to ever catch a single one of you ever saying to me, oh, bless your heart, Pastor Jason. Keep that one to yourself and just give it to me straight. Let love be genuine. Paul follows this appeal for genuine love with a command to abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, and love one another with brotherly affection. And then catch this one, to outdo each other in showing honor. Now, Christians compete against one another in a lot of things. I can't remember ever hearing a competition of two Christians trying to outdo each other in honoring one another. But that sounds interesting, doesn't it? This is the way Christians ought to relate to one another, with a love that is worthy of our familial relationship with Jesus Christ. And Paul knew also that it was more difficult for Christians to love others and practice civility when they're experiencing their own trials. And this is why he says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Isn't that true when you're hurting in your own heart and soul, that it's harder to be compassionate toward others? You remember the old cliche, hurt people hurt people? It's really true, because when we're wounded, we are more vulnerable to lash out to others or to be less patient with them. And so Paul challenges us, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And then to contribute to the needs of the saints, seek to show hospitality. So he's saying, basically, when it comes to civility, put your money where your mouth is. And not only should our mouths be used to praise, but also our actions to show hospitality, to help people who are in need. Let's move over now to the second paragraph. Let me read this one to you. Paul continues after dealing with civility to other Christians, now to non-Christians. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul zeroes in on how Christians ought to respond to people who persecute them. And he begins by cautioning Christians not to repay evil for evil, because Christians, like anyone else, can be tempted to do this. Not exacting revenge is an honorable response, even in the eyes of the world. And so, as far as it depends on us, and as I already mentioned, it doesn't always fully depend on us, but as much as it does, for us to live at peace and in harmony with all others around us. Paul compels Christians to resist the urge to avenge themselves, but to leave all injustice and persecution to the wrath of God. For the scriptures teach that vengeance is the Lord's, and he will repay all injustice on judgment day. But that is not our place to do so. And so when someone disagrees with us, when someone argues with us, when someone advocates for a perspective that we don't agree with, some other standard of morality, some other religious practice, it is not our place to disparage them or to act inappropriately in any way. As a matter of fact, Paul, in these last few lines, picks up Jesus' own words. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Now remember who Paul's speaking to here. Christians in Rome, the epicenter of the Roman Empire, where persecution was rampant. So the very people who might seek to persecute us and put us to death for our faith in Jesus Christ, and now he's saying, give them something to eat if they're hungry. Give them something to drink if they're thirsty. That goes against every natural instinct in our bodies to do so. As human beings, as sinful human beings affected by the fall, our inclination is to protect and preserve ourselves. He doesn't say protect yourself from your enemy. He says give them something to eat. I can't think of very many things in the Bible or otherwise that are more difficult than this: to love our enemies. And for the Romans, that was real clear. For these Christians, the Roman Empire was very clearly their enemy. Even for us in America, it might be a little bit more difficult to figure out who is my enemy. But certainly politics has gotten messed up in this, hasn't it? For those of us who are Republicans, are Democrats our enemies? For those of us who are Democrats, are conservative Republicans our enemies? Paul's clincher statement here is a good one. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so in light of all of these biblical verses that we've just considered, I want to ask you a few questions. If you are a Republican, are you willing to listen to the perspective of a Democrat? If you are progressive, are you willing to learn from the worldview of a conservative? And if you happen to be pro-choice or anti-vax or pro-guns or anti-immigration or pro-Black Lives Matter or anti-critical race theory or pro-gay rights or anti-trans or pro-capitalism or anti-capital punishment or pro-welfare or anti-physician-assisted suicide or pro-something or anti-whatever, will you resist the temptation to disparage those with whom you disagree? Would you be willing to cook a meal for someone and invite them over, even if you know they're on the opposite side of the aisle, just to sit and listen and learn? Maybe, just maybe, if we are willing to listen before we speak, honor others above ourselves, overcome evil with good, and live in harmony with others, we just might begin to look a little bit more like Jesus. I was telling you about my dispute with my friend Bruce Blattenberger over the game of Foursquare. We indeed took our argument to the tracks with a whole group of kids cheering us on. And I swung first and punched Bruce right across the face. And I thought, that felt pretty good. And then you know what happened after that? He punched me right in the nose. And I thought, that didn't feel very good. And then I punched him back, and then he punched me back, and we exchanged blows 4 or 5 times until all of a sudden we looked over and saw the park supervisor standing there. He was just there with his arms crossed. He knew that he couldn't really deter us from fighting, but he was just standing there. And then a moment happened where I think Bruce and I realized that neither one of us wanted to get hit again. And we finally smartened up a little bit. And we looked at each other and said, "You good? Yep, I'm good. You good? Yep, I'm good. Let's go back and play Foursquare." We went back and played Foursquare the rest of the day, and that was the end of it. And you know what was interesting? The park supervisor who was there that day turned out a few years later to be the pastor of the church that I stumbled into and made a huge difference in my life. And he, after I became a Christian, he said, "Hey, do you remember that time you fought Bruce Blattenberger down at the tracks?" And I said, "Oh yeah, I remember that. I've been trying to forget it all these years later." We didn't start out with very good civility, but at least at some point we ended up with it. As we live in our world today and go to work and go to school, certainly we run into people that we have deep disagreements with. And you know what? It's okay. We don't have to fight for Jesus. Jesus is big enough to fight his own battles. But let us continue to live in humility and service and love. Be gracious and compassionate to everyone around us, because that's what Christ calls us to. Starting next Sunday and all the Sundays after this for the next few months, we're going to be digging into some really difficult and contentious political issues. We're going to do our best to just present what the Bible has to say about them. And some of you may say, "Right on, preach it." And others of you may be deeply frustrated with what's said. But wherever we are on these issues and wherever we're going, let us make sure to practice civility. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for all of these biblical passages and the many others that we didn't have time to look at today. They remind us to be slow to speak, quick to listen, to be careful with our words, to treat others better than we treat ourselves, to honor others above ourselves, and most of all, to practice humility. That even as Christians who have deep convictions about so many things, that as we hold on to these, that we do not use them to punish others. And so, Lord, even now I suspect that there's a few people that come to our minds who are really challenging to get along with. Help us to love them as you love them. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.